Thank you, my friend, and good morning. It is always a great joy and privilege to come and be a part of your gathering here as we worship together. And this morning, actually, in the earlier service, I had my neighbors that surprised me this morning and asked if they could come with me. My Syrian friends, they live a few doors down, and I had organized the neighborhood last year, some of you know this, to sponsor them. They arrived last September from Damascus. And as we, Carmen and Hyatt, they have an Orthodox and Catholic background. They actually, Donna took them to, they're then moving on to their Arabic Roman Catholic church that we found in the city. There's an Arabic speaking one. And you know, in their journey, as I remember picking, they were not able to fly in the same flight. They were 24 hours apart. It was quite disconcerting. I don't know if you know a bit of the process of refugee settlement here, where they actually have to move out of Syria to start the sponsorship process. So they lived and grew up in Damascus, and they had to make their way to Beirut, Lebanon, which is about a three-hour drive. Quite dangerous. The problem is they couldn't stay in Lebanon, so every 2 months they'd have to cross the border back. Quite dangerous. So that was on for about a year and a half. So this very tenuous situation, not knowing. And then they had never left Damascus, had never been on a plane. They only had one cell phone between them. You know, Carmen has her first year of her master's in French translation, and she arrived here. and then Hyatt the next day. And thinking about what a risky venture it was for them to stake everything on the hope of strangers' good wills. You know, life had to be pretty horrific and unimaginably dangerous for them to leave everything. I don't know if you caught the news that a month ago there was fresh bombings in Damascus. Hyatt's sister is still there, and she's a lawyer, was actually hit. Everyone around her, including her best friends, was killed. She got shrapnel in her lung. We're actually working to raise funds for a second sponsorship to sponsor her sister and family, 15-year-old son, husband. And they're from Damascus. Think about that. Who was converted on the road to Damascus? Paul, who we're going to be reading from today. So Damascus has this long historical faith. And I remember when the bombings came, and of course it traumatizes them, and then this fear of how their family's condition was. I remember we spent the evening together, crying together and holding that space. And Hyatt said to me, the mother, she said, you know, as I asked her how she holds this, and she said, we're a very patient people waiting for God to act. And I was inspired about the gift of this long rooted faith, you know, being in a place that has this long memory, long historical faith that we don't have here, and the gift of that. So I ask you, have you ever had a situation in your life where you had to stake everything on it? Maybe your whole life on another person. What a place of vulnerability that is, and risk. Think about Jesus showing up on planet Earth as a baby. Often, you know, try to get your mind around that. The vulnerability and risk of that. I wonder if vulnerability and risk are core elements in the life of faith. That's what I'd like to consider today as we look at Romans 4. And so I'm picking up from Susie's 10-minute university that launched us into Romans last week. And we know, of course, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote the book of Romans. It's quite a weighty theological dissertation. This letter was sent to the Christians in Rome, and which, of course, at that time was the greatest city in the known world. And Paul, in this book of Romans, seems to distill the very essence of his faith and belief, the basic good news of the gospel, that righteousness is from God. Now, the previous chapters in Romans introduces the good news that the way to God is the way of faith and acceptance. It can't be earned by keeping rules or good performance. It's a gift of grace from God that can only be received by faith. Chapter 4 expands on this and is considering a faith that literally and practically and personally takes God at his word and shows us an example in the person of Abraham of what it looks like to believe God's promises. Now I'd like to invite us into a radical idea of reading the whole chapter together. Would that be okay? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you for that. That was fun. C.S. Lewis, I've said this before, once said that we need to be reminded about what we believe. And so I want to rehearse the truths that many of you have known for a long time as we walk through this text. The Jews saw Abraham as the founder of their race, as the founder of their nation, and a model of what all humans should be. He was the father of their faith, referred to. And basic to Jewish thought by this time in history was that humans must earn God's favor. And Paul seeks in Romans to distinguish what has morphed into Jewish legalism and to contrast it with authentic Christian faith by establishing that what makes us right with God is not a performance of works that the law lays down, but all we can do is take God at his word and stake everything on faith that he, God, and his promises are true. It's the simple trust that requires relinquishment, a relinquishment of self-sufficiency and our own effort. My Syrian friends actually surprised me and showed up this morning for the first service. And they in their journey to Canada had to relinquish the idea that in their self-sufficiency they could get here by their own effort. They had to depend on the goodwill of others. Followers of Jesus relinquish the delusion that we can in our own effort be made right with God. We relinquish the idea that keeping rules makes God love us more, that if we perform better. Now, I don't know if you heard Susie last week say that she's one who likes the rules. I'm of a little bit different temperament, that I'm the one who prefers to break the rules. Do I have any kindred spirits here? And I drive my housemate, Donna, crazy. Because every time I jaywalk, I live in Commercial Drive, you know, pedestrians rule. And, I just kind of have this attitude that crosswalks are for people who can't navigate it without assistance. And then she helps to remind me that it's a law, it's not a rule. And that the law doesn't give us freedom, or that our freedom in Christ doesn't mean that we break the law. It actually, our grace enables us to fulfill the law. And so we help each other move toward deeply living into the ways of Jesus. I want to just say that Jesus broke the rules a lot. You know, you think about, you know, he healed people on the Sabbath, and he ate on the Sabbath, and he talked to women in public. Just saying, I just wanted to kind of add that in there. For those of you that feel superior, for those that like to keep the rules. So when we talk about faith here, we're not talking about faith in ourselves or our performance. We're not talking about empty faith, faith in faith, but it's faith, it's trust in the character of who God is. It's trust in God himself. So faith takes God at his word and dares to believe. It believes that he still loves us even when we have done nothing to deserve that love. The Jews were saying to Paul that they thought this was a new idea, and Paul was seeking to prove here that actually it was the original basis of the true Jewish religion. So Paul wisely uses Abraham to bring home this understanding because he was considered the founder of their religion and their faith. And he also understood the human mind, that faith can sometimes be seen as an abstract idea. And the ordinary mind finds abstract ideas very hard to grasp. Paul knows that every idea must become a person, as that's the best way for us to grasp an abstract idea, is to see it in action, to see it embodied in a person. It's the same with the gospel, especially in our world now. So part of my work now is seeking to embed into a community, to embody the gospel in a neighborhood that's highly cynical and hostile to Christianity as an institution. And they will eat you up and spit you out for if you have words that you want to proclaim to them if it doesn't match lifestyle. So you need a long way in terms of actually reflecting a different narrative, a different story that reflects the way of Jesus, that even opens up a door to have conversation into that. So that's how we are. We are to embody the way of Jesus, that we would become more and more looking like Jesus every year. Look to your neighbor. Do you think he looks more like Jesus or she than last year? As a community, that's the process, is that we would grow. It's not perfection, but progression, that we're growing in our embodiment of what we believe. You know, you can defend and articulate apologetics and the gospel, but if it's not embodied in your lifestyle, it can remain an abstract idea. And basically, Paul is saying here, I've been talking about faith. And if you want to see what it looks like, look at Abraham. Abraham believed in the God who calls the dead into life, who brings into being even things which had no existence at all. Remember, he was promised a child in his old age. He believed in the God who makes the impossible possible, and he was willing to stake his life on it and take God at his word. Remember the story of Isaac when he finally this long-awaited child is born and then becomes a young boy, Isaac. What does God do? He asks him to sacrifice this only child on an altar. And Abraham doesn't hesitate. Have you ever wrestled with that as a parent? He's willing to stake everything, even his only child, on God's love, on his character, on his righteousness. I think he believed that God could easily raise Isaac up from the dead and to life again. He staked everything on God's goodness, that he's good, that he's good, that he's good all the time. When we dare to take God at his word, I think we become daring. As long as we believe that everything depends on our own efforts, we stay stuck in our striving, susceptible to fear and condemnation, and anxious that we're never good enough, always falling short and feeling the weight of our insignificance. God promised Abraham the earth as his inheritance, not because he piled up merit. It was God's generous grace in answer to Abraham's simple and enduring faith. The promise was based only on the free gift of grace of God and the steady faith of Abraham. Promise, the two words that are primarily used in Greek of promise, is hypochichias, which is a promise which is entered into with conditions. I promise to do this if you do that. Epangelia is a promise that's made out of the goodness of someone's heart unconditionally. And it's epangelia that Paul uses of the promise of God in this text. It's not dependent on merit, but only on God's own generous heart. God, if God is love, it's what he is. It's the only way that he can relate to humans. God promises his love without conditions. Do you believe that? That there's nothing you can ever do that can cause God to love you more. There's nothing you can ever do to cause God to love you any less. Do you believe that? How do we move to incarnate that, to embody that in a way that transforms us and frees us. Faith is staking everything on God's love, on his generous and I would say reckless love toward us. Reckless is without regard for the consequences. That's what God does. Without regard to the consequences, he keeps loving us. He set it in motion at creation that he built humans with a will. Pretty risky thing, don't you think? That we could reject him. Without regard to the consequences, he loved. Because true love is volitional, it's freely given. Faith is staking everything on God's strong and perfect and unending and without conditions, his love. It's based on his character. And Paul sets before the readers of this letter in Romans two paths. Either to seek right relationship with God through your own efforts, which is doomed to failure, he says. The law exposed how futile our own efforts are to qualify. So the law exposes our need for a savior. The other path is to enter by faith into a relationship with God, which by God's grace already exists. I find that most of us know this in our head, but hard to own this. Many of us know a lot of biblical truth that we, in fact, don't believe. Our beliefs are evidenced in how we live. It becomes an act of faith to believe. The other danger is we become functional atheists. Where we profess our belief in God and trust in God, but then we kind of forget to factor him in the equation in our circumstances that seem to kind of dominate and overwhelm. We forget what we believe. That's why we need to read scripture. We don't just read the Bible once and go, okay, I've done that. We continually need to be immersed and transformed by the living word of God, by our prayer and worship and communion with others, that we're continually being reminded by what we do, by our practices of faith. Because faith is active, it's not passive. Vigorous, robust faith takes energy and activity. It's just like any good relationship. You don't just, I hope, tell your spouse, you know, when you got married, I love you, and you don't need to ever say anything again, you know, right? I hope you continually reinforce that through actions, relationships, this vigorousness of active faith to believe what God says about who we are. I've shared this before about my kind of crisis of faith 10 years ago when I was being invited to this new work, kind of embedding into a community house and seeking to be an intentional Christian community in this neighborhood. And it was very risky. I said I'd never wanted to raise funds and live on that. And I remember, you know, you either move towards status quo or you risk everything. And this point I had to wrestle with was, is God good? Because that's often the root of most of our fears and doubts. You know, is God good all the time? You know, to keep speaking that to each other, that he's good, no matter what the horrific circumstances or storms that he grieves over, and that he's still good in who he is, and he promises to be a helper in the midst of it. So would I actually anchor my life to that truth? And the other truth is that he's for me, that his love would never let me go. If I could anchor my life on those two truths, that God is good, and that he will never, and that he's for me, he'll never let me go. That would be enough. I didn't need anything more to trust him. Let the pieces fall where they may. That is staking everything on his love. I want to just quickly go back through this text and remind ourselves, just highlight what God says about those who believe, the promises in this text. And as I read just the phrases that I want to highlight, I'd invite you, if you want, to just out loud say, I believe, as a declaration. think there's something about declaring what we believe. I think that's sometimes what we do with even in a marriage relationship where you're declaring. Sometimes you're saying, I love you out of affection and response. Sometimes you're wanting to remind yourself. Sometimes you're making a declaration for the other person that we're in covenant relationship, no matter how you feel. So there's this declaring, I believe, help my unbelief. It's an act of will to do that. So if you're comfortable with that, I just invite you to consider saying that. So Abraham's faith made him right with God. It made him acceptable to God. He was counted as righteous. It's a gift that's not earned. He was forgiven as a sinner. This gifts us with happiness and joy. When we believe, our sins are put out of sight. And the record is cleared. I had a friend of mine that I've been journeying with, a neighbor. She's Jewish. And there was a situation that we had. We were working together on some things in the neighborhood that she apologized. She did something that she felt bad about and apologized. And a few weeks later, it was still needling her. She was very concerned that I would hold this against her. And she came back again. And so I said to her, my friend, I forgive you. My faith informs me, biblical forgiveness is that my responsibility is that I will never bring it up again. In fact, my responsibility is to never think about it again. That is the way of Jesus, that we forgive. That's biblical forgiveness. Your record is clear. My record is clear. Tell me. Let's say it together. I believe. This is a blessing that's for you, verse 9. Verse 11, that you are declared righteous. Verse 13, it's a promise that's given to all people. Jesus died for the whole world that enables this righteous relationship. Verse 16, it's a promise that is received as a free gift, not based on how we live. Verse 17, it creates new out of nothing. It's not polishing up our good efforts. Remember the creation story. God spoke one word, and out of nothing the world came into being. Verse 18, it gives hope. Hope that defies circumstances. Verse 20, this trust in God's generous love brings glory to God. Verse 21, it roots confidence that God is able to do whatever he promises. Verse 24, it provides assurance that we are made right with God. We believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was raised to life for the purpose of making us right with God. Together, I believe. Appreciated David, actually, all the songs that he chose today. That really, if you hear into that, all those declarations of I believe. You know, in the journey, when we embrace the promises of God, the truths of God, and dare to trust it, that we discover that we do not need to torture ourselves with the losing battle to earn God's love, but accept in faith that God, which offers himself to us, the love that he offers to us. It's kind of the love that we're to offer our neighbors without conditions, generously. It's how we've been accepted in love. If we don't stake our whole life on God's love, it's very hard to give unconditional love to our family and our neighbors and our coworkers. When we claim these promises for us and dare to take God at his word, we become lovers of humanity. We become a conduit of his love, and people encounter the good news through us. It's this journey. It's never this progression. You know, it's this progression and this journey. We need others to remind us about what we believe. How often my prayer has been, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I think God values that honesty. I want to have any doubt squeezed out. Lord, lean me in that direction that I would fully embrace the full measure of your love and the joy of that. He continually is wooing us to have the full measure of his love pressed down and flowing over. Our response to God's amazing grace, his reckless love, is to offer our all to the one who loved us when we did not deserve it, and to become people who love well. What marks us as people of faith in the God who forgives sins is that we replace fear. This is the movement. The promise that he offers is that we can replace fear and hatred and unforgiveness with faith, with hope, with love. I don't know if you heard the news that the TED Talks were in town last week, and the Pope was a special guest via video. And I had a friend that was there, along with all the others that wanted to spend 10 grand to be in that environment. And in the midst of what the Pope had to say, this is one clip of what he said. He said, to Christians, the future does have a name, and its name is hope. Feeling hopeful does not mean to be optimistically naive or ignore the tragedy humanity is facing. Hope is the virtue of a heart that doesn't lock itself into darkness, that doesn't dwell on the past, does not simply get by in the present, but is able to see tomorrow. Hope is the door that opens onto the future. Hope is humble, a hidden seed of life, like some invisible yeast that allows the whole dough to grow, that brings flavor to all aspects of life. And it can do so much because a tiny flicker of life that feeds on hope is enough to shatter the shield of darkness. A single individual is enough for hope to exist, and that individual can be you, end quote. I think more than ever, as the people of God, we need to shine hope in our world of despair. Hope is in the evidence of staking everything on his love. I think, we've just come through Easter. And, Easter is this reminder, the very crux of our faith, that Jesus allowed himself to be separated from the love of God, took on that separation by taking on the sin of the world, feeling the abandonment of God's love, so that we would never know that separation or abandonment from God's love. That's the essence of the Christian story. The basis of our hope and faith. Now, I don't know about you, but in the journey, there's lots of internal messages and thoughts that can rob us of these truths, rob us of hope. And it's been a long in my own journey of realizing this is my responsibility to guard my thought life, to what I allow myself to meditate on. And those hidden thoughts that we think, oh, if we don't act on them, they seem innocent, but they're actually, it's the most vulnerable place for the Christian is our thought life. I just want to in every way encourage you to guard what you allow your mind to dwell on. I like the idea of Neil Anderson defines a stronghold as a track of thinking that's impregnated with hopelessness and is contrary to the word of God. And they get seated before we come to faith, and then often we still operate out of them. And we counter those lies with truth. So it's the word of God that sets us free. It's the truth that sets us free. So we renounce those lies, and we embrace truth. And so that's how we make declarations and affirmations of faith. There's some thoughts that we need to kill, and just put away. There's some thoughts that we need to stop feeding and starve them to death. And so if you have thoughts of saying, I'm never going to measure up. I know God died for me and loves the whole world, but. I want to encourage you to starve those thoughts to death by stop feeding them. Make no more room for them. And find scriptures that counter them with truth. And continue to affirm, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. To speak out declarations and renounce lies as what they are. I have found that actually I think liturgies historically have been used as a way to affirm this, as a practice to form Christian living, and that makes a declaration of what we believe. I read a couple years ago that was quite impactful for me, James Smith, his book Desiring the Kingdom, and he does a brilliant exegesis on the mall, a liturgy of the mall in the first on consumerism, really. And he does this liturgy of the mall. And his thesis is that we are formed primarily not by what we know, by information, but by what we practice, by what we desire, by what we love, and ultimately our love for God. And it's our practices that form our desires. So if you went to the mall every day as a practice, what desire or love would that nurture in you?
Gucci.
Pardon?
Gucci.
Gucci. Consuming, buying, right? So I've become more attentive to say, what are my practices, not only individually but as a community, that are informed by what I believe? And we practice our way into that. Even in our intentional home, we're trying to say, what are our practices that of truth-telling and promise-keeping and sustainable living that reflect what we believe? And we live into that. So sometimes even coming to gather together for worship, sometimes you don't feel like it, but you make it as a practice. And that affirms that I'm not the solo, you know, person. I'm part of this body of Christ. It's practices that inform us. And so I thought as we close that we could, as a practice, together declare what our beliefs are. And so I'd invite you, if you'd like to join in, would you stand? And these are expressions of faith. These are declarations, like when you tell your spouse, I love you. You're making these declarations. You're giving these expressions to God of what you believe. And so let's together read these out loud. Lord, you have always given bread for the coming day, and though I am poor today. One last one. Lord, you have always spoken when the time was right, and though you be silent now, today I believe. Let's pray. That was from the Celtic Daily Office. Just invite us to have a time of prayer together. We just take a moment of silence as the worship team comes up. And if there's anything that you would like to express to God silently, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Take me deeper in the experience of your love. And maybe if you're comfortable, to just open up your hands as a gesture to receive. I pray, Lord God, you know our weakness and our humanity and our propensity to doubt and forget. And so, Lord, come, I pray, and comfort us with your strong love, that you're greater than all our fickleness and inconsistency, that when we're unfaithful, you remain faithful, that you're for us, and that you have good all around. You cannot not do good for us and in us. Deepen our trust today, I pray. I pray that we would be a community together that would be risk takers, to stake everything on your love. I pray for those here that might be at this juncture being invited into a new venture of faith. I pray for courage and daringness to trust your goodness and your crazy love for us, Father. And so come now, I pray, and fill us with a fresh supply of your love. Fill us with your life. Breathe upon us, breath of God. Fill us. Fill us with faith. Fill us with hope. Fill us, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, that you'll do more than we can ever express. So it's in that confidence that we look to you and commit our lives afresh to you in the strong name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen.